Turn tonight, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse number 51. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and we will look at this in a moment. Our Lord God, we acknowledge and recognize and submit ourselves to your sovereign power and authority. And Father, may we confess that we accept that whatever your timetable and whatever your sequence of events and whatever the realities are, that they are the best and they flow to maximize your glory and to accomplish your purpose. Having said that, Father, we pray for your help to understand as best we can those things that you have taught us about the end. And ask that you would help us even tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we went any farther in the book of Revelation, I wanted to turn our attention to a couple of themes that the book of Revelation deals with. And exactly when we'll plug those in, I haven't quite all sorted out yet. But obviously tonight I want to deal with the first of them, which is what we call the rapture. What we call the rapture. And I want to take 2 weeks talking about it. Tonight, our attention will be what it is and why it is. And then next week, Lord willing, our attention will be on when it is. And I don't mean in the date setting silliness, but where we would expect it in the prophetic timetable. Of course, you are aware that the word rapture does not itself appear in the Bible. And so there is no verse that we can turn to that says, look, here is a rapture. We do have the concept, and we will look at this a little bit later, pretty clearly taught in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, when Paul talks about us being caught up, which has literally the idea of being seized and snatched away. The Greek word is harpazo, but we never talk about the harpazo of the church. We go back to the Latin and talk about the rapture. The Greek word to describe the return of Christ is parousia. And I just mentioned that to you because if you read any of the literature, if you're looking at anything online, it is a word that we use. And we don't all agree on its exact meaning, but we all acknowledge and submit to that word. We would take the position, and I don't intend really to get very far into this debate tonight, people like us or people like me would take the position that the parousia can include both the second coming and the rapture. But there are others who argue that there's no such thing, that there is only the second coming. And so there's a lot of, and we'll get to this is next week, but there are at least 5 major explanations about when the rapture will be. And so we will give our attention to those next week. Not everybody believes in a rapture, of course, depending upon the end time system that you embrace, perhaps one is not needed. And I would argue that one is really not needed for our viewpoint. I believe in the rapture. I'm glad for the rapture. I know what I believe about the rapture, but I know that other people who believe different things believe that just as sincerely. But I would argue that my understanding of the rapture is not a necessity in order for God to accomplish his ultimate purpose. So, and we'll get to what I mean by that perhaps a little bit later on. So I'm just going to begin with this. If there is a rapture, or maybe better even would be, where would we go in the Bible to discover why we would talk about a rapture? Where would we think that we would find it? And so when we talk about a rapture, let's just talk about this. What do I mean by rapture? What do I mean by rapture? By rapture, I mean the spontaneous event in which Jesus Christ removes believing saints in the church age from the earth. It is a spontaneous event in which Jesus removes believing people in the church age from the earth. That's what the rapture is. And so therefore, it is not the second coming of Christ. Because the second coming of Christ, in my mind, is the explanation of Jesus himself returning to the earth. But it is not us being taken from the earth. That would be the rapture. And we will get to this in a minute, but, and I just want to preface, it's called a mystery. And one of the things you know if you read any of the literature on eschatology is that, as I've already mentioned many times, we're all operating from the same pool of scriptures. We are all claiming that we believe in the authority and the inerrancy of the Bible. We all believe, at least, you know, within even a remote framework, we all believe that Jesus Christ is really personally going to return to planet Earth. But one of the things that we do, and I'm going to do it now, is that we tend to give emphasis to verses that maybe another man would minimize. And so, to me, one of the major points that we need to consider when we talk about the rapture is that Paul is presenting it to us as a biblical mystery. That Paul is presenting it. It is a biblical mystery. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Furthermore, we would argue, and we will talk about this more next week when we get into when it will be, we would argue for its imminency. In other words, we would take the position, or I say we, in the royal sense of the word we, I would take the position and understand that the rapture could happen at any moment. And that there is no necessary eschatological event that has to come before it, that it could happen now, it could have happened yesterday, it could happen later tonight, or it could happen in 10,000 years, that it is imminent, that it is impending, but it's unpredictable, and that would be the way that I would understand it, that would certainly be the way that people of my persuasion would teach it. The Bible then warns us about it, but it never sets a calendar for it. And again, this is what I believe it is what Paul is talking about when he refers to the blessed hope. And it is a blessed hope, but we'll get to this at the very end when we talk about the purpose. But God could accomplish every other purpose that he has in our rapture not being a part of that. I mean, there would be a plausible alternative. And people who view the rapture in a different timetable, that's pretty much what they're arguing for an alternative, plausible explanation. So let's now turn our attention to 1 Corinthians 15, which is where I will give probably the bulk of the time tonight. It's far from the only passage, and depending upon who you ask, it may be even the farthest from the most important passage that addresses the concept of the rapture. But let's begin with it. Verse number 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery." I show you a mystery. We think that 1 Corinthians was written somewhere around AD 53. Maybe Schofield puts it at AD 59. You know, we kind of discuss and debate the exact order of the New Testament books. So exactly at what point in time Paul revealed this mystery in writing, we don't know. We don't know how many times he had preached it, and we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks, even on a different subject matter. What does he mean by mystery? When God uses the word mystery, what does he mean by mystery? And biblically, a mystery is something that God knows but we do not. And a mystery is something not only that God knows that we do not, but we have no other way of knowing it but that for God to reveal it. So it's not a mystery in the sense of a detective novel where we go looking for all of the clues and from all of the evidence we are able to put together a picture that emerges for us clearly. A biblical mystery is something that we would never discover under any circumstances had God not revealed it to us. There are many Bible mysteries. There are many Bible mysteries. In Matthew chapter 13, in all of the kingdom parables, they are defined as mysteries. The mystery of the kingdom. These are things that we cannot know, folks. We cannot know them simply through sheer intellectual work. We cannot know them simply by rigorous academic study. We cannot know them by research. We can know them only when God says, look, here's what's going on, and here's how you need to understand it. Here is my explanation for it. In Romans 11:25, which we will get to eventually in Sunday nights, we are told about another mystery. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. All right, now we're about to learn something that we would never have figured out had God not told it to us. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Now we understand why things are dealt with this way, so that we don't become inflated with our intellectual prowess. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So as we're wading through the weighty subject matter of election and foreknowledge and predestination and the marvelous way in which the gospel functions in that world of God's choice and the reason that Israel is hostile to the church, Paul says, now I'm about to pull back the curtain on something you would never have known. And that is part of the reason for the blindness of the Jews is for the opportunity of the Gentiles. That's a mystery. Now we know it. Now God has revealed the mystery. The power of the gospel itself is a mystery. It's a mystery. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. It was a mystery that needed to be revealed that the death of Christ would accomplish life for sinners. Something that Satan, for all of his superior intellect and wisdom, could not discern because God did not tell it to him. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The mystery of godliness revealed to us how God would operate. We know from the book of Ephesians that the very nature of the church and the marriage relationship as a portrait of the church was a mystery that no one would have read Genesis and looked at Adam and Eve and said, you know what, I think that there's a church being formed right there. It's a mystery. And there are, we will see as we work through the book of Revelation, mysteries. And here in 1 Corinthians 15:51 is another mystery. Behold, I'm going to reveal to you a mystery. Now, I'm not going to get into all this tonight, and I really don't want to belabor this tonight, folks, okay? But this is a place where I plant my flag, and it just seems to me that this is what the Scripture expects out of us. One of the problems with many prophetical explanations is that they anchor the entirety of the eschaton, the end-time events, in the Olivet Discourse. And so you have well-intentioned but completely misguided people who are interpreting things like what's going on in the world today as some kind of sign of a time. And what are they talking about? They're talking about the rapture. But there are no signs of the times for the rapture. And it is possible, I'm not saying that it's not, it is possible that Jesus somewhere in Matthew 24, I mean, we could go look at it exactly where, is making some kind of veiled reference to its possibility, but I would argue that we would never find it if we did not have further New Testament teaching about it. So let's look at the mystery, because here's the mystery. All right, and let's just be very clear here, folks, right? I think that the mystery is referring to the rapture, but Paul is not saying, behold, I show you a mystery, there's going to be a rapture. Here is the mystery. Verse number 51. Here's the mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Period. Well, not period. It will happen spontaneously. That's the mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And when Paul talks about sleeping, he is using that as a euphemism for death. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. That's the mystery. Death is not a mystery. Paul said, I'm showing you a mystery. People die. That's not a mystery. It's not even that all of us will be changed that is the mystery. The mystery is that there will be a change without dying. That is the mystery. Let's do this. I threw away my page. I discarded my page of notes before I was done with it, and I had a moment of confusion, which come easily, more easily and easily to me all the time. So here's what I want to do, and this is a discipline that I wish that I could have been instructed in, and I wish that I could excel in, but it's a struggle for me. But let's apply a fundamental tool of logic to 1 Corinthians 15:51. Right? Let's turn it into a syllogism. And in a syllogism, what we do is we state two propositions, and then from them we draw a conclusion. And this is a method of deductive reasoning that is very helpful under the right circumstances. And if you took logic, you know that there are many forms of syllogism, and so you know that when it comes to these kinds of things, I would tend to be a thimble brain. But we can develop a very simple syllogism. All right? So, and a syllogism functions like this, right? It has a major premise, which is the most generalized truth. It has a minor premise, which is the most specific truth. And from those, it draws a conclusion. All right, so let's take that grid, and it was the world that Paul knew, and let's apply it to 1 Corinthians 15:51. All right, the major premise is this. We will all be changed. Right? That is the broadest, most universal of the premises. We will all be changed. Now, that is not the word metamorphosis. The idea there is actually that we will be traded. One thing will be turned in and another will be put in its place. It is actually the word used in Romans 1:23 when Paul talks about changing the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. They made a trade. They gave up something of tremendous value for something of no value. They swapped them out. That's the idea of the word. All right, but there's the major premise. The major premise is all believers will be changed. You will be changed. You who believe will be changed. There will be a trade. To that we add our minor premise. Our minor premise is actually the first part of Paul's statement. We shall not all sleep. We will not all sleep. So the major premise is all believers will be changed. Minor premise, not all believers will sleep. What's the conclusion? Come on, we can figure out the conclusion. What's the conclusion? If every believer will be changed, but not every believer will sleep, what's the conclusion? A little louder? Some will be changed without dying. Some of us will be changed without sleeping. That's the conclusion. We're all going to be changed, but we're not all going to sleep. Therefore, conclusion. Some of us are going to be changed without sleeping. That's what Paul is stating. That is what Paul is arguing. Why is that a mystery and why is it a big deal? And to answer that, folks, we've got to take just a couple of minutes and just survey a few concepts from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The big deal is this. Is that up till 1 Corinthians 15:51, the only way that anything has ever been traded was through death. For instance, 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. All right, so Christ was changed. He was changed by dying, because change by dying is the norm. Change by dying is the pattern. Look at verse number 16. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Verse number 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep, that slept. Because that's a euphemism for dying. And in his resurrection and in his change, he became the very first to be changed in that way after dying. Verse number 23, every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his parousia, at his coming, at his appearance. Verse number 35, some men will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive except it die. Right? There's the norm. There's no life without death. There's none of the trading that happens until there is a death. Verse 37, that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, to every seed his own body. Paul goes on, not all flesh is the same flesh. There's different kind of flesh. There's different kind of glory. But the principle continues. You sow a seed, and in its death it is traded for a plant. It is exchanged. It becomes something else. Look at verse number 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There's the change. Paul goes on to talk about this. Verse 43, sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Now into that he introduces the mystery. And the mystery is that for some people, they will experience this glorious exchange without death. How will this happen? Verse number 52. It will happen spontaneously, in a moment. Literally, the Greek word is atom. in an atom. And in Paul's world, an atom was something that was inconceivable of being split. There was no way to divide an atom. The smallest known thing that there was in a moment, in the twinkling or in the blink of an eye. And this will happen at the last trump. And I'm not really going to get into all of this tonight, folks, although we could talk about it till the end of our days, because there is an ongoing, never-ending, unsolvable debate about exactly what is meant here by the last trump. The last is the word eschaton. Does it mean last in the final, there will never be another trumpet after it? Or is it just within that broad framework of eschatology that there are these trumpets are going, because there are all kinds of trumpets in the book of Revelation. Right? And if this is the very final trump, well, I mean, let's just be realistic. If this is the very final trump, if there'll never be another trumpet sound after this, and all the book of Revelation is to be taken literally, then we have a very difficult time putting this before the book of Revelation. But one of the reasons I'm dealing with the rapture tonight is when we move into Revelation chapter 4, I'm going to take the position that John is experiencing the rapture. He is being transported from earth to heaven and ushered into the presence of Christ, a rapture-like moment, if not the rapture itself. But if this is the very final trump, if it is the last trump, if it is Trump Zed, and there is no other trump after that, then the Bible means exactly what it says. So, and by the way, verse number 50, which I did not read, but because we're trying to deal with this in a little more depth, and because I'm trying to give credence to all the viewpoints and acknowledge the places where there are problems. Verse number 50 is a challenge to everybody's eschatological system. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, because you have to understand, folks, that the position we're going to embrace is that when we get into that millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign, the kingdom, that there are going to be people living on planet Earth who are only flesh and blood, believing people. And if flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, then the possibility is that there is no millennial kingdom. On the other hand, an amillennialist would tell you that we're already experiencing the kingdom. But we're still flesh and blood. So he's got as much of a problem on his hand as we have on ours. Right? So, I mean, let's acknowledge this is an ongoing thing. We're all looking at the same verses. We're all confronting the same problems. We're not all coming up with the same answers, but we're all wrestling with the same questions. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15:51. Right? How will this happen? It will happen spontaneously in an atomic moment, in the blink of an eye. And it will happen with this last trump, because the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. That's what he means by those who sleep. And they will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That will be the change. That will be the trade. That will be the exchange. That which is mortal will put on that which is immortal. That which is weak will be put on power. That which is corruptible or dishonored will put on honor. And for the vast majority of people, death will be the mechanism. I mean, even right now, folks, right? I mean, to back away from this, right? We just, in the last, just with reference to people that we know, right? We buried Brother Lyles, the father and the grandfather of some of our members. We buried Kyle Fisick, a former member. We have buried dear saints. And in every instance, we have placed their bodies in the ground. And in every instance, we have argued that they are with the Lord. And in every instance, we have been right. Their bodies are remaining in the ground, and they are with the Lord. And we are waiting, all of us, for this event. Not all sleep, all changed. The dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. So the bodies will be brought out. They will be traded out for new bodies, and for whoever is left, whenever that happens, folks, right? Whenever this event takes place, there will be people who are living in a mortal body who will spontaneously, without dying, be exchanged. That's what Paul is arguing. The not dead will be traded. Because verse number 53, the biblical anchor, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And in verse number 54, Paul ties this then to a prophecy made in the book of Isaiah. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And so Paul then celebrates, where is the sting of death? Where is the victory of the grave? Right? It is at best a temporary victory. It is at best a short-lasting sting. So, right? And then as Paul is always inclined to do, he applies it to the Christian conduct right now, verse number 58. Always be living for the Lord in this corruptible, because it will be changed. Now, again, folks, Paul does not say there will be a rapture, and many people who adamantly, firmly believe every verse that I have just read would take only one exception, and they would say, Largent, that's not at all talking about the rapture, that's talking about the very end. And at the very end, when Jesus comes back, that's what's going to happen. So I just want to be very clear that my interpretation, my understanding of that passage, right? I could not say of another guy, you are a heretic, you are misrepresenting the passage. So let's add one more passage to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter number 4. Now, one of the things, and in a few weeks, whenever we get to the next concept, we're gonna deal in a little more detail in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because Paul is very insistent that he has taught them everything they need to know, and that what he taught them should address all of the issues that they are facing. But let's just back up a little bit to verse number 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Right? Paul's already talked about to the Corinthians about them that are asleep. Thessalonians, don't be ignorant concerning them that are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Why is that? Because the grave doesn't have the victory, and death doesn't really have much of a sting for those who believe. For if, verse number 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also, so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Will God bring with him. So, right? So, because people who are saved people are with the Lord. Their bodies are down here, and there's going to be that great trade, but they are not down here. They are with the Lord. Verse number 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or come before them which are asleep. Right? And this is now the second time that Paul has iterated this truth, that it is those who are dead who go first, and those who are alive that are dealt with afterwards. Now, since it's in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, it's not like we're going to watch all of this unfold. But there's a clear sequence that God is teaching us, that is unwavering in this. So there are people that are with the Lord that he is going to bring with him when he comes. And again, that word is the parousia. Unto the coming of the Lord, unto the return of the Lord, and the dead rise first and the living come afterwards. Because, verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So to this point, we have very much the same kind of sentiment and information we've had in 1 Corinthians 15. Right? That there's going to be this spontaneous exchange, there's going to be a trump. In this case, there is the addition of, right, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be snatched. That really is the idea. Snatched. With them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, all right, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, and I'll talk about it again, but we could find somebody who believes in a post-tribulation rapture of the church, and they would come to this passage and they would argue there is a rapture, and it comes at the end. It comes at the end of the tribulation. And what happens is that because it's the coming of the Lord, the Lord is going to begin his descent. He's going to call us to be with him. We're going to be taken up to the clouds, and then we are all immediately going to return to planet Earth, and we will ever be with the Lord. So you can find somebody who is a post-tribulationist who will teach there is a rapture, and it's found in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, and the rapture is that we will momentarily be pulled into to the clouds, and we will be immediately returned to the earth. And when we get to that, I'll talk a little bit more in detail about why that, because you go, well, that just sounds crazy. It doesn't, it's really not as crazy as it sounds, but that is what they believe. These are probably two of the more famous, prominent passages that address the rapture, that are teaching a spontaneous kind of reunion when we are brought to the presence of the Lord, when there is this exchange that involves both the dead and those who are not dead at that particular moment in time. There are a number of other passages that address it. And in fact, one of the things that marks the chapter divisions in 1 Thessalonians is that Paul talks about the coming of the Lord in some way in every one of the five chapters, usually near the end. Not so much chapter 5, because he fills out some, you know, letter-like concluding material. There are those, and I would encourage you, because it, you know, it's just the kind of thing that you'd have to look at and see a chart, and there are lots of guys that make a chart, but I'm going to ask you to turn to the passage, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Now, this is a passage we know. It may be among some of your favorite verses. You may have even committed these to memory. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, there are no shortage of pretty solid men who would point out to you the uncanny grammatical similarities between John 14, 1 through 3 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Similar in concept, similar in expression, similar in words. I wouldn't fight that. Again, I would just come back to this. It seems to me that we are perilously thin ice to undercut the mystery element to the rapture, to find it clearly taught in the Gospels, to find indicators for it, to set dates by it. And again, the date setters have been nothing but an embarrassment to the people who believe in the rapture. But again, I'm just mentioning it, right? Because what does Jesus say? I'm going to receive you to me. I'm going to receive you to me. Does he mean rapture? Do not know. It may well be what Paul had in mind when he wrote these words in Philippians chapter 3. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling, or the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That this, again, is really an echo of 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Be immovable, abounding always in the work of the Lord. Right? Because we're all going to be changed. And so Paul is anticipating the upward call. Some, and I'm not even really going to touch on this evening, because even among those who believe in the rapture, it is very debated, very much debated, and highly controversial. But when Paul talks about there must come a falling away first, there are a number of good people who argue that it's just really a poor translation in the King James Bible, that it is really a reference to the rapture. Others would see it as a reference to an apostasy that must happen before there can be the coming of the Antichrist. And again, I'm not going to tackle all of that right now, but you can just find good people, really, really good people, on both sides of that argument. Some would argue that the strongest argument for the rapture is Revelation 3:10. And we can just take a second and turn to that, because I'm really beginning to wind this down. The Lord says to the church, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And so, again, many, many people see the rapture there. I am comfortable with the rapture being there. Some argue that it is probably one of the most profound teachings about the rapture. And one of the things that we're going to do, folks, at a later time, is we are going to give a Wednesday night to the subject matter of the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. And I mention that here because one of the biblical descriptions of the Day of the Lord is that it is a worldwide event. And Revelation 3:10 is talking about a worldwide event, a testing that will come upon everybody in the earth, not localized, but global. So there are many passages that we use to find and explain the rapture, the snatching away of church-age saints to be with the Lord, that is not the literal end of all things. And that brings me then finally to this, and I will close with it tonight, and it will be where we will begin next Wednesday night. What's the point? What's the point? And again, do we need a rapture? And why does God this hold this out to us? I mean, let's just back away from a moment any objection we might have to the rapture, and let's just ask ourselves this: if there is one, why is there one? What is it accomplishing? Well, Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, the hour of pressure, testing, which shall come upon all the world. Right? Fundamentally, folks, we argue for the rapture, and we argue for it, and again, we'll talk more about this next week. We argue for it in a pre-tribulational sense, because at the end of the day, we believe that the Bible is making the point that God is going to remove us before he begins to vent his anger on the earth. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 10, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, of course, that's why he saved us from going to hell. But the context of 1 Corinthians 5:9 and 10 is not eternal condemnation. It is end time events. So the point of the rapture is this, right? God has a prophetic time in his mind when he is going to unleash his wrath upon the planet. And the descriptions of the unleashing of that wrath upon the planet, folks, are frightening. I mean, if we just, and we'll do this, as we just work our way through those verses, folks, it is truly terrorizing. Billions of people will die. The entire natural order of things will be disrupted. All that people know and treasure and value will become utterly worthless to them because of the severe pressure that is being brought upon them. And most people, and again, we'll talk about this next week. This is why we're going to talk about when the rapture is. Most people that believe in a rapture believe that the rapture is designed to spare God's people God's wrath on earth. And that's why the next question is going to be, when will it happen? Which really, in some ways, right, I'm not trying to minimize any of the other positions, right? But when we talk about when the rapture will happen, right, then we get into a little more technical discussion about when is the moment when God's wrath is poured out upon the earth? Is it all of the tribulation? Is it half of the tribulation? Or is it just a quarter of the tribulation? When is God's wrath poured out upon the earth? Because again, most people, not everybody, but most people who believe in the rapture view it as God's deliverance of his people from the time when he unleashes his wrath on the earth. That he is going to remove his people out of the picture when he does that. And this is the reason that I say in closing, that we could make the argument, folks, that it is not absolutely essential. I mean, I think it's essential in the sense that I believe the Bible is teaching it. But we could make the case that God has more than enough ability to preserve his people even if he were to send them through the tribulation. But those of us that believe in a rapture believe that the primary gist of the rapture is to spare us that wrath. That this is a consolation that God has offered to the church, that they will be spared this terrible time that comes upon the whole earth, Revelation 3:10. All right, so that's what we'll tackle that then next week. All right, if you want to take your